We come to the passage for this evening, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, reading from verse 18 to verse 25. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 to 25. Starting from verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So read God's word. Emmanuel, meaning God with us. This is the message for this evening. We want to begin a new series on the titles of Jesus Christ. And providentially, this is so suited to the season, namely Christmas. And during the Christmas season, we do not want to wrongly celebrate the day. It is not merely the day that matters to us. It is more the event, the coming of the Son of God, that we celebrate. And if we were to choose another day to celebrate the coming of the Son of God, it would have been all right. But because everyone associates the 25th of December with the day, although we do know that it wasn't the exact day that the Lord was born. It was round about that time. But it is the event that is important to us. And therefore, do not be put off by some well-meaning Christians throughout the world who write and preach that Christians shouldn't be celebrating Christmas Day, claiming that it is a pagan festival adopted by the church and so on. That might be the case. But the point is that we celebrate the event, not the day. So we come to realize that it is always right to worship the Lord. And if we worship Him on this particular day, is that wrong? You want us to shift the day to a day later, or a day earlier, a month earlier or later? Does that matter? We worship Him every week, but if there are occasions where we want to worship Him, is that wrong? We know that it is not wrong. The Bible teaches us not only by precepts and doctrines, but also by examples. When the Lord Jesus Christ was born, you remember that the wise men from the east came to worship Him. You remember that the angel sang because of the occasion, declaring that the Savior was born. So was that not the celebration and the worship of the Savior who has come? And we look upon that as a precedent. It is right for Christians to take time off to worship Jesus Christ as our Savior, to celebrate His coming. So now that that little bit of possible problem has been cleared, we want to take note that the titles of Jesus Christ is intended to show to us His spiritual characteristics. Titles are given in the political realm, in the academic realm, say, in the social realm, say, and you know that each describes a certain quality or characteristic about the person. So you can be honored with a datukship. So you're called datuk. Someone will joke and say, I'm already a datuk. Say, long before you. Say, meaning that I have grandchildren. So socially you are a datuk. If someone come and call you datuk, a younger man come and call you datuk, he say, hi, your grandson, your grand. awarded or knighted with a title. But Jesus Christ's titles are spiritual in nature. They are intended to show to us spiritual characteristics about him. And so we want to learn from each title what that means. And here we consider the title Emmanuel. And we are told in verse 23 that Emmanuel in Hebrew means God with us. So we come to talk a little bit about the background to this title, followed by the New Testament fulfillment. Now this title first occurred in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10 to verse 17, and it's found in verse 14 actually. And the Isaiah prophesied that a virgin will give birth to a male child. And the word virgin in the original Hebrew is a bit ambiguous. It can refer to a maiden, an unmarried woman, say, or it can mean also a virgin, one who it can refer to a maiden, any woman, any young woman, or to a virgin, one who is not yet married. But that ambiguity is deliberate, see, and we come to know the ultimate purpose of it as we go along. So let me explain. Now Isaiah was a prophet, so he prophesied in his time. Certain prophecies were the foretelling of God's will, what the people of God was intended to know. So that is foretelling. But Isaiah, being a prophet, also engaged in foretelling. He foretold future events. And it is this foretelling aspect that we want to talk a little about. Now in prophecy, one common feature about it is that there is an immediate fulfillment and then there is a future fulfillment. There might be multiple fulfillments. And this is not being vague and not playing games with God's word. It is deliberate. It is actually something that can be proven. See? So there is a contemporary application of that prophecy. In other words, the application is for that generation, see, in that place. Then there is a further fulfillment in the future. And then there is the ultimate fulfillment in the purpose of God. And in pursuing the understanding of a prophecy, we want to, of course, know what is the ultimate fulfillment. But in order to arrive at the ultimate fulfillment, we are led to the contemporary fulfillment, to even a future fulfillment, then the ultimate one. Okay? Now let me give you one or two examples. When the Lord Jesus Christ arrived on this earth, he preached. And in Matthew chapter 24, his disciples asked him, "Look, Rabbi, look, this large stone, see, of the temple." Then the Lord Jesus Christ began to prophesy about these stones. He began to foretell what will happen. Then his disciples asked him two questions. You see, one is, when will this happen? So what you are talking about, that not one stone will be laid on top of another. In other words, the whole building will be destroyed, okay? Will be torn down. When will this happen? And when will be your coming? So the disciples understood that the event of the destruction of the temple is somehow related to Christ coming to judge the world, see, at the end time. So as the Lord taught on this subject in Matthew 24, you discover that he talks about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, yeah, which was God's judgment upon the Jews for rejecting the Savior. And in the same breath, he talks about his second coming to judge the world. Yeah? And therefore, the fall of Jerusalem is actually symbol of the last judgment. The Jews were going to suffer terribly for their sin of rejecting the Savior. The world was going to suffer terribly for the rejection of the Savior. See? So you see now that a prophecy can have multiple fulfillments. Now take the case of Isaiah. Isaiah was prophesying at the time when Ephraim, the northern nation of Ephraim or Israel, was joining force with Syria to attack the southern nation of Judah. Okay? If you can turn to Isaiah 7 for a moment and then along the way follow the teaching. And what happened is that in chapter 7 of Isaiah, verse 8 to verse 9, the prophecy was that Assyria will be used by God to attack Syria and Ephraim, so that their attempt to attack Judah in the south will fail. And you see that in Isaiah 7, verse 17 as well. See? Now, the certainty of this prophecy, the certainty of this prophecy concerning the fall of the northern nation of Ephraim and its ally, the Syrians, the certainty would be indicated to the then king of Judah. The king was asked, you see, ask for a sign, and it will be shown to you. The king acted as though he was so humble. No, I don't want to tempt the Lord in this, you see. But the prophet nevertheless gave him a sign. He said that a virgin will give birth to a son. Okay? And this verse, therefore, has an immediate fulfillment. The word virgin is deliberately chosen such that it can remain, it can refer to any woman who is not yet old, or to a virgin, that is one who is not yet married. So in other languages, we have similar words. See? So for example, in Malay, you say anak dara itu. Dara means a lady who is not yet married. You say perempuan itu, oh, that woman. So you know that, that the woman is more likely, it can include the lady who is not married, but more likely it is someone who is already married. See? So the word chosen here is ambiguous. But what happened is this. When was its fulfillment? There was an immediate fulfillment followed by a future fulfillment. And as you move on, you see that the next chapter, in chapter 8, verse 3, you see, Isaiah's wife gave birth. Okay? And remember, Isaiah was like Hosea. You see, Isaiah's life was like constantly, and similarly Ezekiel. These prophets, their life and their ministry were used by God as messages to the nation they were prophesying to. You see, remember Hosea? He was to marry this harlot Gomer, and this was to show to the nation of Israel that even though it was prostituting itself, going after other gods, and not worthy to be treated as a wife, but God was taking her back. You see? So Hosea's married life was being used by God as a message. He was not only proclaiming God's message to the nation, but he was also using Hosea's life as a message to the nation. I remember how he gave birth to a son, and then a daughter, and a son again. And then the sons were named, you say, to scatter. So to indicate that the nation of Israel will be scattered. Then you will be not my people. Why name a daughter not my people? Then not love, you see. Then later the message would come and say that even though you are not worthy to be loved and not worthy to be considered God's people, nevertheless God will keep for himself a people. And then he will show his love to an unworthy people. So Isaiah was used as it were to be a message, and along the way his wife gave birth to a son, and this is to show to the nation of Israel that it was going to, the prophecy concerning the fall of the nation of Judah to the to being attacked by the Assyrians will happen, and then Ephraim and Syria would attack the Judah, it will happen, but they will not succeed. The Assyrians will come and attack, and these two nations will withdraw in, and in fact be destroyed and taken away. So this was to indicate that it will definitely happen. Now, how does it affect our passage for today? What happened is that when the apostles wrote the New Testament was largely written in the Greek of that time, the lingua franca, the language of the empire of Rome. So the Romans, remember the Greek Empire since the days of Alexander the Great, they are conquered, and then the Greek Empire had been around for some time. Greek culture spread, the Greek language was used. Then the Romans conquered and took over the Greek Empire. But the Romans continue to make use of the Greek language as the universal language, whereas Latin was used as the official language for official purposes. But Greek was still widely spoken. And when the gospel was preached, it was the Greek language that everyone was speaking that was used to convey the gospel. And when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the Greek Old Testament, called the Septuagint, okay, translated 200 years before Jesus Christ came, the Greek version of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was largely in Hebrew, but it was translated into Greek. That Greek version of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, was used much by the apostles and the Lord. And so when the apostles wrote the New Testament, they often quoted from the Greek version of the Old Testament. And that is why sometimes you see that the quote is from a portion from Isaiah, for example, but the wordings are not exactly the same. They are basically saying the same thing, but the words are not exactly the same. Why? Why is that the case? The reason is because the apostle was quoting from the Greek version of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament was in Hebrew. If you look at the Hebrew version, you discover it says the same thing but in different words. But when translated into Greek, and then it was quoted by the apostles, you discover, no wonder it's translated slightly differently. Okay? So when translated and used by Matthew, this passage, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, he was giving the Septuagint version, and he used a word that clearly meant a virgin, a woman who's not yet married. Now remember, Matthew belongs to the apostolic band. Yeah? He was an apostle. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write. See? And so when he wrote the gospel, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the way inspiration works is that it does not suspend the reasoning power of the man. And he does not do away with his interaction with his surrounding and his life. As Matthew served the Lord and interacted with the church and the people and dealt with different problems, as he observed the need for the church to have an account of the Lord's life and ministry, so he was burdened to write. All this was being used by the Lord. The Lord was using his mind, using his observation, giving him that burden. And as he wrote, the Holy Spirit was, as it were, guiding him without switching off his mental powers, without switching off all these observations. So the Holy Spirit is in sovereign control of the whole thing, and he was inspired, led by the Holy Spirit, to write. And so the choice of that word, meaning a virgin, was by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It helps us to understand, therefore, that the ultimate purpose of that prophecy found in Isaiah 7:14 is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So now that you understand how to understand to deal with this apparent difficulty, is it a virgin or a young woman? And in the case of Isaiah, why was it fulfilled in his wife giving birth to a son? See? And now, why is it now applied to the Lord Jesus Christ? When you understand that there is multiple fulfillment in prophecy, and that there is the immediate fulfillment and there is a future fulfillment, then there is ultimate fulfillment. We look for that ultimate fulfillment. Now we understand. Okay? And this is essential for us as God's people gathered together to hear this passage. But when we are explaining it to people who are new, we often leave out these details. Now that it helps us to understand this, we move on to the New Testament fulfillment and say more of what this passage immediately means to us. Now, this passage is intended to show to us two very important matters. First, our salvation. This is seen in verse 21. The person born, the male child born to the Virgin Mary, was going to be called Jesus, his human name, meaning Savior. Why is he going to be named Jesus or Savior? Because his job, his purpose of coming was to save his people from sin. Now we want to talk a little about that, followed by the second point found in verse 23, that by his coming, he's actually causing that phenomenon to happen, that God came to be with man. And we will talk a little about that in a moment. So let us look at that first point based on Matthew chapter 1, verse 20-21. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ came. We know that Jesus Christ was not an ordinary person. He came from heaven. He's actually the Son of God. Why should the Son of God come to be with man? It was in order to save them from their sin. And as Matthew explains in his gospel, as the gospel unfolds, it becomes clearer and clearer. First, you must understand who is Jesus Christ. Then you must understand why he died on the cross. The apostles never contradicted one another. They all preached the same gospel. So the gospel that was preached by Paul the apostle is summarized in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, as Jesus Christ and him crucified. So when we preach the gospel, we must explain to people, declare to people, who is Jesus Christ and why he came to die. Okay? If you miss out any of these elements, you discover that you are preaching an incomplete gospel, a distorted gospel. And so first be clear, who is Jesus Christ? The Son of God has come to be man through the Virgin Mary. Mary was not yet married. He had not known any man, but she was found to be with child. And of course that caused Joseph, who was betrothed to her, to be so troubled. See? And she wanted to quietly put Mary aside. He was a righteous man, and although he felt that he was upset, he was wondering what had Mary done. Why did he get involved? She got involved with another man, you see, and he was the hurt party, the party that he was the victim. And yet, because he's a righteous man, he wanted to put Mary away quietly so that it did not become a public scandal. But in the dream, this angel assured him that Mary did not do anything wrong. The child in her was by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit had given her that child. And from Luke's Gospel, we know that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, preventing her sin from being passed to the child. So Mary was only used by God to give the human nature to Jesus Christ. But her sin was not passed over to the child, because the Holy Spirit was overshadowing or protecting the whole process of the Son of God taking upon himself perfect human nature. So where did Jesus Christ come from? Directly from heaven, and using the womb of Mary to take on a human nature, but a human nature that's perfect. That is why we say Jesus Christ is God and man in one person. One person with two natures. The divine nature continued to be with him, and he had a perfect human nature. Truly human, but without sin. Now compared to us, we are truly human, of course. Jesus Christ came to be like us, except that he did not have our sin. Now, where did our sin come from? We are descended from Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman. And we know the story. The Bible makes it clear that the first man and the first woman was placed in the Garden of Eden. And there were so many trees from which to eat, but they were forbidden only to eat from one tree. Along the way, being tempted by the serpent, who was the devil, Eve took off the fruit and ate and passed it to the husband to eat. And the moment they ate, their eyes were opened, their conscience was stirred. They became ashamed of themselves. They became afraid. They tried to hide themselves and cover their nakedness with leaves. And God called out to them, "Adam, where are you?" Why call Adam and not Eve? Because Adam was the one appointed to be the representative of the human race, not Eve. Eve was the partner, the equal partner in marriage. But Adam was the one appointed to be the representative of the human race. So when Adam hid himself, he thought that God did not know. He was fooling himself. So similarly today, you commit a sin, you think you can hide it. God already knows. And your conscience is stirred. Your conscience is pricked. You feel unhappy. See, you try to cover your shame. You become afraid. Afraid of being found out. But you can't hide from God. God already knows. That is why Christians, when they sin, as the years go by, we learn to develop the ability to handle sin. We come to realize that sin hurts us, and it hurts God, and it hurts other people, and we don't want sin. And along the way, when sin is committed, we want to confess it to God instead of hiding ourselves. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of all our sins and iniquities. That is the promise of Scripture. We want our conscience to be made clear. We confess it to God and try to put right the best we can. Often it is we can't put things back to where it was. We can't make it like as though sin was never committed. There would always be the adverse effects of sin. But nevertheless, we want to make restitution, put things right as best we can. See? And knowing that there is full forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ, we move on from there. And in that way, we grow in our walk with God. And we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are growing from one degree of holiness to another, preparing ourselves for heaven. See? We know that in heaven there will be no more sin to trouble us. But that does not mean that we do not prepare. There is such a thing as having a head start to enjoy God's blessing in heaven. And God being abundant in His mercy, wanting to bless us, do we not want to receive His blessing? So you discover that this is what is happening to us. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ came to deal with our sins. Because we are descended from Adam and Eve, we are landed with these two problems, two basic problems. First, the sinful nature of Adam and Eve has been passed down to us. And this sinful nature manifests itself in sinful actions. Our thoughts are not clean. Our words are not always true. Our actions are sinful. See, in our growing years until now, we see how many times this has been manifested. Sometimes more awfully than at other times. You see, we sin against God. And when we have offended God, we have broken His law. That is sin. It is God whom we have ultimately offended. So we have broken His law. We have not kept His law as we should. Then we deserve punishment. See, any breaking of law needs punishment. And in the case of God, His law is righteous. It's always fair. It's based on His wisdom and His character. See? Unlike human laws, it can be lopsided, it can be unfair to certain parties. See? But even human laws, when created by a lawful authority, has to be kept. When you don't keep the law, when you break the law, you are liable, you are open to being punished. And that is why you do any wrong, then you are arrested, you are put in prison perhaps, then the fine is imposed upon you. That fine has to be paid. See, if the law is to be carried out faithfully, then the fine must be paid fully before you can be released. And similarly, we have sinned against God. See? And we deserve God's punishment. And we have often used a simple illustration in our outreach. We say, you steal my chicken and you are arrested by the police and you are put in jail for 1 month. You go to the southern of our state or to the Yang Di-Pertuan Agong, the king of the country. You go and steal one chicken from him. You will probably be put in prison for 1 year. Now you may argue, I steal one chicken from you and I got 1 month's prison, imprisonment. Why is it that I steal just one chicken, the same one chicken? Now this time I am in prison for 1 year. But you must take into consideration who you have offended. This time you have offended the king of the country. The king of the country is above all the citizens. You have offended such a person, you have the audacity to dare to steal his chicken, you are landed now with 1 year of imprisonment. Now when compared with God, who is our God? He's the creator of the universe. He is the God of who is in control of all things. He owns all things. He's the king of all kings, the lord of all lords. And you have the audacity to steal a chicken. Did you hear correctly? Did you steal a chicken? You didn't, you say. But it's not just chicken we are talking about. You have turned your back to him. You have rebelled against him. You have not wanted to hear him. You did not want to worship him. You did not want to obey him. You just want your own way. Say, you have offended the Creator in ways far more serious than just stealing a chicken. Say, now what do we deserve for offending the Almighty Creator? We deserve death. Death and eternal punishment in hell. And we know that the Bible makes it clear that hell is a place of suffering. It's pictured by fire that continues to burn, worms that continue to eat away the person. And it is eternal, without end. You thought that you can tahan, you can control, you can stand it. Ah, it's so painful. You stand it for some time. After a while, you get used to it. No, you don't never get used to it. If anything, the indication of Scripture is that just as life in heaven is dynamic, we grow and grow in knowledge and wisdom and love. You see, in hell, the suffering is also dynamic. We grow, grow. We never get used to it. It's worse and worse and worse. We can't even imagine what that is. See? And you thought that maybe after suffering for some time, we will be no more. We just dissipate into fumes and then we burn away and then we don't have any feelings, we don't know anything. But that is not the case. There's annihilation that is taught by some liberal theologian. The teaching of the Bible is that you don't dissipate and disappear. No. The soul is immortal. It continues on. That means the suffering in hell is so horrible to the extent that we can't even imagine it. We can't. You see? And therefore, knowing this teaching, who wants to go to hell? Every one of us want to escape hell. But then you have committed sin against God. You have to make payment before you can be set free from hell. But what payment? We can't pay God with money. We can't pay God with anything we do. You see? We have to pay with our life. We deserve death, eternal death in hell. And that is why God, in his mercy, sent us his only begotten Son, who died in the place of his people. He bore the punishment that his people deserve. That is why all those who repent and trust in Christ do not have to pay anymore, because Jesus Christ has already died on their behalf. That's why Christ had to die on the cross. We have this second problem, a sinful nature. See? And if we are sinful by nature, how can the holy God accept us? And heaven is a holy place. How can we dwell in heaven? See? And can we clean ourselves, make our heart clean? We are unable to make our hearts clean. And again, in our outreach, we use simple illustrations that when they go to work and they come home, they are sweating all over, they are filthy, they can wash with plenty of soap and water and their body can be cleaned. But can you wash your heart clean? Ah, everyone, not their head. But the Bible gives us the answer. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of all our sins. It makes us realize that although it's not literally washing like with water and soap of our body, but it gives us the correct understanding that our filth is not physical in nature. Our filth is spiritual. See? Therefore, we need the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us. It is ceremonial. It makes us unclean. Ceremonially unclean before God. So it is not a matter of trying to wash with soap and water. We need the blood of Jesus Christ to make us clean. We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ upon us in order to be accepted by God. And this is what happens when the person repents and trusts in Jesus Christ. His sin is regarded as cleansed so that he is regarded as clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And God accepts him. He's not made only the repentance and faith in Christ does not make salvation possible. Be very careful with the use of word. It makes it a fact, an accomplished fact. If you just say it is make it possible, but does God really accept you? You still have to go to the next step. Does he accept you? We say the moment you turn from your sin and trust in Christ, that moment God declares you as no more guilty. And you are accepted by him. That's why the word reconciliation is used. We were once enemies of God, far away from God, but now God accepts us as his son or daughter. We become the children of God. See now? All through the work of Jesus Christ. So that is all involved in what is taught in verse 21. His name shall be Jesus, Savior, because he will save his people from their sins. You must proclaim who Jesus Christ is and why it is that he has to die on the cross. So now that that is finished, we move on to the second main point for tonight, that is verse 23. When Christ came to accomplish the salvation of his people, God has actually come to be with man. God is in heaven. In one sense, he is everywhere. But in a special sense, he has come to man in the person of Jesus Christ. But when our salvation is accomplished, that is not the end of the story. You must understand that when a person is reconciled with God, his sins are forgiven, he's accepted as God's children, he is reconciled now, he's no more the enemies of God. God accepts him as his child. We must understand that God continues to be with his child while he's on earth. The Spirit of Christ will be in the person. And when the Spirit of Christ is present, we can say Christ is present. When Christ is present, we can say the Father is present. See, we can't understand spiritual things of this nature, but it is a teaching of the Bible. This teaching is sometimes called the co-inherence of the persons of the Godhead. There is a co-inherence. When the Spirit of Christ is present, Christ is present. So Christ is personally in heaven, but by the presence of his Spirit in our life, he is present with us. And because Christ is present, the Father is with us. And for that reason, we cannot possibly live as we like. When a person is genuinely converted, he will begin to show a transformed life. The desires of his heart will be different from before he was converted. In the past, he avoided things spiritual, anything connected with God. But when converted, his desires are changed. He now wants to draw near to God. He now wants to study the Bible. And he wants now to do what is pleasing to his Father in heaven. And the ability to do so is given to him as well, because the Spirit dwells in him. So holy desire and righteous living are made possible because the Holy Spirit dwells in the person. So God is with us. Then the next thing to note is that because of knowing Christ as our Savior, we therefore are in fellowship. We are accepted by the Father. So therefore we are in fellowship with Christ and with the Father. We are also in fellowship with all Christ's people. Christ's people are connected to Christ by faith. And since we are one of those people, we are all connected together by faith. So there is a special bond, a special fellowship between God's people. A person who is not a Christian may try to behave like a Christian, but you sense something not quite right. Somehow it's artificial. Somehow it is put on. Somehow it looks fake. For outwardly, one look, it seems like it's the genuine thing. But one touch, it's what's wrong? Pick it up, you discover it's a different weight, different texture. See the sound, ping, ping, the sound, it's different from the genuine coin. See? So when we interact with people who call themselves Christians, we very quickly sense that this person might not be a true Christian. See? So we may be wrong in our judgment, but most of the time, we already sense it. And later, as we interact more, you discover the true character of the person show, and the marks of a true Christian is not seen in the person. Such a person is only a nominal Christian. A nominal Christian is not a true Christian. The word nominal comes from the word nomos, meaning name. So in name only Christian. So is in name only Christian a true Christian? Of course it is not. So a nominal Christian is not a true Christian. To be a true Christian, you must experience the new birth in which you are caused to repent of your sins and trust in Christ, and the Spirit come and live in you and you begin to be transformed. Then you are a true Christian. See? And as you hear these things, you see, you get uncomfortable. You know that it applies to you. Which one are we talking about? You know. I don't know. But I know for sure that every time the Word of God is opened up like this, you discover you're having dealings with God. A mere man is speaking. The voice of a man is speaking. And all that he speaks may not be perfect. But for some reason, you feel that you're having dealing with spiritual reality. God is having dealings with you. And as the message unfolds, you discover you are the one being spoken to. You are the one. All these years you have thought that you were Christian. But on hearing tonight's message, you realize that you are not a true Christian. You see, you need to be born again. God is not with you. Jesus Christ has come to save saviors, to save sinners, but you are not one of those saved yet. Therefore, you must seek the Lord until you find Him. See? Then we proceed a step further. In our service to God, you discover that God is with His people. Of course, if He indwells us, He will be with us. But the promise of His presence is particularly given to the people who are gathered as a church. In Matthew chapter 18, remember the teaching on offenses, personal offenses. If a brother offends you, you go and talk to him. If he refuses to listen, bring witnesses. If he still refuses to listen, you bring it to the church. So in that context, you see a few verses on, we are told where two or three are gathered in His name, He will be present in our midst. So that is why the teaching on the local church is so important. We can't run away from this teaching. You think that it is the peculiar emphasis of this church. But you check and you discover it is true. It is there. Matthew 18 is actually about the church. And there it is. The words clearly say it. Where two or three persons gathered in His name, there He is present in our midst. So in other words, in the individual, Christ is present. But in the gathered church, Christ is particularly present. He desires to be present in a special way. He is going to use His church. He is going to make sure that people know that these are His people. And that is why you can't escape, you can't run away from the teaching of the Bible that a believer should be integrated into the life of a local church. And that way enjoy the greater blessing of just being an individual Christian. Now you are associated with the church, you are part of the church, you now enjoy that greater measure of blessing. Then we proceed a bit further. The church serves the Lord in various ways, and in particular, we don't forget the Great Commission, because He has been called the Great Commission, when actually the two words are not found there. In Matthew 28, for example, verse 18 to verse 20, the Lord Jesus Christ gives what is called the Great Commission. The words great and commission are not there, but it's used to describe what we understand of that command. Say, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, into the world and make disciples of all the nations. Say, then baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And some know what? See, baptism has to do with initiation into the membership of the church. Then what do you do next? Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And that cannot be done just at one go when a person professes faith. Now here is a package of follow-up material. You go and do it yourself. Study yourself. No, it has to be regularly, week in, week out in the church. And people have to interact with one another. And then as we serve the Lord, bring the gospel to make disciples of other people. And in the process, you discover that we are rubbing shoulder with one another. We are applying the truth of Scripture. And along the way, the rough stone, we are rough stones. We are being smoothened. We are being made useful. See, we are growing spiritually. So in that way, spiritual growth comes to us. In the context of the local church, we serve the Lord in the church and through the church. And in that way, the commission is being carried out. The command is being carried out. It extends further and further, and it will continue until Jesus Christ returns. And that's why that command ends with, "And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age." Hey, the single Christian is also indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and therefore Christ is present. So now you extend it to the local church. The greater blessing of God's Christ's presence is promised. Now we extend it even further. When you serve the Lord, carry out the Great Commission together as members of a church, the Lord is particularly present with His people. You see? And this has to be similar to the presence of Christ in the individual Christian, but it has to be more than that. Otherwise, why should it be mentioned as separate and distinct things, as it were, or events, as it were? See, why should it be mentioned in Matthew 18 that where two or three are gathered in my name, there I shall be present in their midst? Why? Why? If it is exactly identical with the presence of Christ in the individual, why mention it? So it must be similar but not identical. There is a greater measure of Christ's presence in the fellowship of the church. Then why should it be mentioned in the carrying of the Great Commission? Say, "And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age." It must be because there is this greater measure of blessing involved. There is a similarity, but they are not identical. They are actually a greater measure of blessing from Christ's presence. Now, once you understand this, God is with us in all these senses, starting from the point of our conversion to the life of the church, to the service of building up the church of Jesus Christ. You see, you now see what a great wonder this is. Now, these are spiritual blessings that are described in such a way that we can't understand, but we can't take it in. Now, how is it that Christ will be present with us when we are converted? Oh, it's by the presence of His Spirit. Okay. Then in the greater measure, when the believers are gathered together as a church, your mind begins to become a little bit confused, you see. And you understand what is being said, but you can't grasp it in. You just can't take it in. And then we are made to see that when we carry out the Great Commission, the Lord is particularly present with His people. We come to realize that we are dealing with something that is beyond our ability to comprehend. But it is nevertheless a truth taught in the Scripture, that it is the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ to be present in a powerful and abundant measure in His people until He returns to judge the world. And as we grasp this, as we understand this better, we come to realize what a pity if we miss out on this blessing. So look at, we develop, you know, in arguments, we can develop from the lesser to the greater. Sometimes we bring home a point by beginning from the greater to the lesser. See? So we have built up from the lesser to the greater. Now we work backwards and you see how much you are missing out. Okay. If there is such abundance of blessing in the church that is faithfully carrying out the Great Commission, and that abundance of blessing is being missed out by you because you are not involved, what a pity. Really, I can't help you beyond that. All these years you have known it, you have heard it. Perhaps you haven't seen it in this light, but you're missing out. You're missing out. And then you come to the lesser, the church, the greatest blessing we have mentioned, and then we come to the church. And if you're not involved in the life of church, and especially by your choice, not because of circumstances. Some people, they want a good church to attend, to be part of, but in their city, in their place of stay, they just can't find one. See? They're struggling much, and we would recommend that you go to any true church, although it is not a good church, but it is a true church. See? Now you have fellowship with that church and you listen and be involved in some ways along the way, filter out what you know to be not true. And God, in His mercy, might use you to start a new church there. Who knows? But those are people who do not have the blessing of the life of a local church by circumstances, not by choice. But I want to say to you, I want to put it to you that if you are available, it is possible for you to come to this church. It is an imperfect church, but you can see that our desire is to try to be faithful to the Lord. You discover that by not being involved, you are missing out on this level of blessing. And then you come to the individual the level. You say, I have enough. A crisis with me. That's sufficient. But by looking at the abundance of blessing promised, you're missing out. By the lesser but blessing promised to you, you're missing out. And you are satisfied with just that one talent. And what are you doing with that one talent? Most of the time, you bury that one talent. You're not being used by God as you should. See, the potential is there, but it's hidden. Like that one talent man who hides that talent in the ground. And you look at your life, you discover that is the case. And by extension, we want to say that it has to begin with your conversion. When you are not converted, the presence of Christ is totally not in you. So the promise of God being with us carries such great implications. And we do not want to miss out on the blessing that is promised to us with the coming of Christ to man. So as we draw to a close, we have learned two important things. First, the one who has come is called Jesus because he is saving his people from their sin. And secondly, he is Emmanuel, God with us. And God is with us, starting from our conversion, leading to such blessing and even more blessing. And finally, we will be in heaven. We will enjoy perfect fellowship together when we arrive. So may we end by calling upon you who are found to be without Christ to this night be serious. I don't have to shout. I don't have to bang the table, the pulpit. I'm relying only on the Word of God that will be used by the Holy Spirit to speak to you, to lead you safely into the kingdom of God. May tonight be the night when the Holy Spirit do a deep work in you, giving you the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ.